Praise the Lord. God is good.
All the time.
Amen. Well, Father, we just thank you for allowing us to come out here this evening. And we just give you all honor and glory. And we just thank you, Jesus, that you're here in our midst tonight. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you have full rule and reign here tonight also. We just thank you so much, God, and I give you all honor and glory for what you're doing here this evening for your people. And I thank you, God, for this opportunity to teach to your people. And I just ask, God, that everybody here now would be covered in the blood of Jesus Christ. And, Father, any spirit that would bind, twist, or hinder your word from going directly into their hearts, into their spirit, man, we ask, Father God, those spirits to be bound, forbidden to operate against your people. And we just thank you, Father God, for your anointing that's here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the teaching that I'm giving tonight is Do Not Defile the Body. More specifically, I'm going to be talking about the consumption of alcohol and smoking marijuana and why those two things are not godly, and what the Bible has to say about it to reinforce what I've just said. The first thing that I'm going to talk about is the danger of strong drink. Okay, in Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 through 7, it says, "It is not for kings, Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. Not for rulers to crave beer, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed, and deprive all the oppressed of their rights. Let beer be for those who are perishing, wine for those who are in anguish. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Drunkenness might be understandable among dying people in great pain, but it is inexcusable for leaders and forerunners. Alcohol clouds the mind and can lead to injustice and poor decisions. Leaders have better things to do than anesthetize themselves with alcohol. And drunkenness is not strictly limited to alcoholism. The state of drunkenness is an altered state of mind. Anything that alters the state of mind, to put it in a position where it's altered in the context of not perceiving properly, it's inhibited in some way. So in other words, this is not only about alcohol, but drugs as well. Anything that alters the state of your mind. So if you have been called by God to be a leader, a teacher, a forerunner, a prophet, evangelist, pastor, or someone who has influence over souls and a sphere of influence around you, then intoxicating yourself with alcohol is not for you. Consider not your own reasons for doing it, but rather what other people might think in seeing you do it. We always think, you know, well, I have a reason that I've just got to have that glass of wine, just one bottle. But what does it look like to other people who are watching you do that? What's that doing to them? And we tend to more frequently forget that detail of what it looks like to other people that we're doing. So we should not do a thing in which it may cause another to stumble. In Romans chapter 14, verse 21... it says, "It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall." It might be perfectly fine for you to eat meat. You can eat meat all day long. But if you're in company with somebody that they don't do that, then it's better for you to forego your meat and not eat it in front of them. Because they're going to be thinking, I believe the Word of God tells me not to eat meat. So you eating it is an offense to me. And you're causing them to stumble. So if you know that ahead of time, why create the situation, the predicament, that's going to cause somebody to stumble? If you're drinking a beer in a bar and you're a pastor, what kind of stumbling block is that creating to somebody that maybe is thinking about serving God, but then says, look, the pastor is right here in the bar with me. What's the point? I serve the same God he does already. That's what they think. So we have to be very aware of that. Now, when Proverbs verses speak of beer being for those who are perishing and wine for those who are in anguish, it's not talking about being for you to relax or for your pity party or to soothe your emotional stress. It is referring to killing the pain and dulling the ache of the terminally ill, for whom life is a living death. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29 through 35, it says, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, they have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake, that I may see another drink? That's describing somebody who has an idol of wine or fermented drink. Their whole life, their purpose exists to drink. Where's the next drink? And they marvel at the drink that's before them. And the Bible there explains what will happen to you if you have that issue going on. Now, there are many references in the Bible to wine and wine drinking. And many people claim that they believe the Bible says it is okay to drink alcohol and wine on a regular basis. Quite a few people have the mindset that a drink here and there to relax is okay. And it is difficult to persuade them otherwise because of the lack of a direct reference that is not prosperous to your soul. Now, Israel was a wine-producing country. In the Old Testament, wine presses bursting with new wine were considered a sign of blessing. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 10, so your barns will be filled with plenty, and your vats will overflow with new wine. Wisdom is even said to have set her table with wine. In Proverbs chapter 9, verses 2 and 5, she has slaughtered her meat, she has mixed her wine, she has also furnished her table. Come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. But the Old Testament writers were alert to the dangers of wine. It dulls the senses. It limits clear judgment. It lowers the capacity for control. In Proverbs chapter 4, verse 17, for they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. It destroys a person's efficiency. In Proverbs 21:17, he who loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. To make wine an end in itself, a means of self-indulgence, or as an escape from the stresses and woes of life, is to misuse it and invite the consequences of the drunkard. This is a slow poison that eventually cripples the person whom believes that a pleasure glass of wine at the end of the day keeps all the devils away. The word says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so also our comfort abounds through Christ. So what that verse is saying there is that God is able to comfort us in every single trouble we could possibly face in our entire lifetimes, no matter what. He has an abundance of comfort. In fact, it even says, just as we share in the sufferings of Christ, which means we're going to be persecuted, carry our own cross every day, just as we have to do that, we also at the same time have the abundance of comfort in Christ, so he can comfort us as we're going through all that. Now, God comforts us in all our troubles. And the reason why is so that we can comfort those in any trouble. So in other words, whatever we receive from God, we give to other people around us. Do you see the intent here? God is able and capable to comfort us in any problem, in all troubles. If we learn to receive God in all troubles and in every area, we therefore learn how to comfort others in all problems and in every area through Christ. As hard and as bad as the sufferings are that we face, the same measure of equal and even greater value is the comforts found in Christ. So the scales are actually tipped in our favor. We have more comfort available to us than the sufferings that we're going through. So what is the excuse for using alcohol and wine for comfort? Is wine the idol in your life that is greater than God? It is if you turn to it for comfort rather than God. If you're subjected to this idol and wine is your comforter, then you'll also teach others by example to receive comfort from wine and alcohol in their troubles. Now, how many people are stumbling in sin because of your sphere of influence? Which souls are bound by the enemy because of finding excuses in their behavior due to watching you profess God with the bottle in your hand? So, in other words, we need to stop and reflect. What am I doing, and how is it affecting those around me? This is my favorite part. But Jesus turned water into wine. That's an argument. Because, see, everybody has a thought in their mind, a subconscious thought. Is it really ungodly to drink alcohol? Can't I just have one or two? It's that subconscious thought the enemy hides in, and it pops out when you least expect it. So that's why this teaching is trying to solidify the truth that it is not okay. But Jesus turned water into wine. Let's analyze why he did that. The word tells us that they were all at a banquet, and Jesus' mother was there also. In John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when the wine was all gone, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no more wine." Jesus said to her, "Dear woman, what is that to you and me? My time to act and to be revealed has not yet come." So we can glean here that because Jesus said, what does it matter to you and me that there's no more wine? That tells me that he was not partaking of it because it didn't matter to him that it was all gone. It seems as though Mary knew something about Jesus that the rest of us didn't know yet. And Jesus was saying it's not yet time for him to be revealed. That implies that at this moment in time, Jesus was in the right place and soon to be the right time to do something miraculous to begin to reveal himself for who he was. As it follows, he told them to fill the pots with water, and they became wine by the power of Jesus. Now let's continue to see why he did this. In John chapter 2, verse 11, what Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. One of the intentions of this miraculous work was to reveal his glory so that his disciples would believe in him. Since Jewish wedding feasts lasted a week, it was necessary for the groom to have adequate provisions. For one thing, it would be embarrassing to run out of either food or wine, and a family guilty of such a thing could actually be fined So to run out of wine could be costly both financially and socially. If Jesus had preached a sermon after he turned the water into wine, what might he have said? For one thing, he likely would have told the people that the world's joy always runs out and cannot be regained, but the joy he gives is ever new and ever satisfying. In other words, wine will run out eventually, but his joy, his everlasting joy, is always satisfying. Those comforts we find in him are everlasting. Those will never run out. Now, in the scripture, the man who ran the wedding banquet said that according to custom, the best wine is usually given first, and the less favorable wine was given afterward once the people were hooked and drunk on the good stuff. The world offers the best at first, and then once you are hooked, things start to get worse. But Jesus continues to offer that which is best until we one day enjoy the finest blessings in the eternal kingdom. Now we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 18, it says, "For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes." This miracle was not saying Jesus gave permission to or endorsed people to have unlimited wine to get drunk and partake in revelry. He was not a bartender in this scripture either. And nowhere in the Word of God did Jesus drink the wine. It was only offered to him while he was hanging on the cross and dying to dull his aching and kill his pain, as Proverbs intended. At the Last Supper, Jesus took the cup and blessed it. He then made an interesting statement in Matthew 26:29. "I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We know that leaven is symbolic of sin in the Bible, and it was custom to serve only unleavened bread at communion. It would seem unorthodox and counterintuitive to serve unleavened bread with a fermented drink. Why would the sinless and pure blood of Jesus be represented by fermented, tainted wine? Now, why would Paul tell Timothy to drink? This is another argument that's out there. Well, Paul told Timothy to drink wine, so it's okay for me to drink wine. Well, we're gonna go into that too. We're going there. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, "No longer continue drinking only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent illnesses." Paul told Timothy to no longer be drinking only water. It would appear as though Timothy was following a strict and rigid guideline whereby he consumed no fermented drink whatsoever and only water. Paul was stressing the importance of not being so stiff and rigid in a specific regimen, but to have some balance in the sense that the wine would behave as a medicine for Timothy's infirmity. In other words, Timothy had an illness, he had an infirmity, and wine would act as a medicine for whatever his infirmity was. But he was focused on drinking only water. So here, Paul was instructing him for medicinal purposes and for a time, just drink a little bit of wine to help your infirmity. That's like people nowadays that refuse to take medicine that the doctors prescribe them. If you have a disease, an illness, something going on, and you go to the doctor, a medical professional, and they diagnose you with this problem, and there it is right there in the x-ray. You have it. It's happening. And they prescribe you medications. You need to take those medications that the medical professional has prescribed to you. Now, God's the healer. God can supernaturally take that thing right out of you and heal you instantly. And that's great. So when you go back to the doctor can say, "Wow, you no longer have that problem. Therefore, you no longer need this medication." See, God will do the healing. He'll remove the problem. He'll take it out of you. Then let the doctor confirm that. Let the doctor say, you can stop taking your medicine now. That's the order that this should work in. I believe Paul was trying to teach this balance to Timothy as well. Now, in chapter 3, Paul said that church leaders must not drink wine, neither should their families. So he would not then advocate that Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus, drink alcoholic wine for any other purpose than a strict medicinal need and only for a time. See, he's not contradicting himself here. He's telling Timothy, you have a medical problem, drink a little bit of wine for a time. But then in chapter 3, he's saying you really shouldn't drink wine for any other reason. Because you're a leader, you're an elder. You have a position of authority in the church. You have people in your sphere of influence. Don't cause them to stumble. So if you have been called to start a ministry, be a pastor, be a leader, have a position, be an apostle, be an evangelist, be a mentor, then you are absolutely instructed not to drink at all in the Bible. Because of your calling, because of what has been given to you and therefore expected of you, drinking in any measure is a sin to you. How do you know that there isn't a generational demon of alcoholism lulling you into a false sense of security, waiting for the right moment down the road to strike and disqualify you from your destiny and even your salvation? But my parents and grandparents never drank alcohol. I don't have that generational demon. Maybe the generational demon skipped 2 or 3 generations where you won't see it because it saw the biggest fish to fry down the road. You. A final warning message to those who participate in the consuming or serving of alcohol. Now, this blew my mind because I never saw this in the Bible before. It's in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. It says, woe, judgment is coming to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom to make them drunk. So basically, woe to you who make your neighbor drink. So if you're serving alcohol, you're making your neighbor drink, you're providing that tool, that resource, you're saying, here you go, have this drink. If you know it's a sin to murder, and you yourself do not murder, why would you promote and encourage others to murder? If you know it's a sin to steal, and you yourself do not steal, then why would you equip others and provide them with resources to steal? Now, if you're in a position where your secular job or duties involve serving sin and stumbling blocks to others, bartenders, for example, then I would suggest that you get very close to God and seek his face and pray for the open doors necessary for his perfect will to be made a reality in your life, that you can be blessed abundantly as God desires. I'm not saying if you're a bartender, quit your job. I didn't say that. Ask God. You ask God. You get close to God and ask him, do you really want me having this job now that I've been made aware of what your word says? Ask God for the grace, the time, and the opportunity for him to open the doors necessary for him to make a way for you to have the job he wants you to have. And when it happens, it'll happen. There was a lady that used to put cigarettes in the vending machine. And God told her, because Pastor Barbara told us this story one time, God told her, if I remember this correctly, he told her, why are you stacking that cigarette machine? And she kind of was perplexed. And God was showing her in some way that that's not good. You're providing that thing for people to destroy themselves. And you'll be held accountable for that. Especially if God has spoken to you and said, why are you doing that? So she eventually quit and found something else to do. But see, God made the way for that to happen. She was open to receive that, and she allowed God to work in her life to move her into something that God wanted her into. Okay, so, is smoking marijuana godly? Now, I used to smoke marijuana and drink alcohol, and I've been delivered from both. So I know what I'm talking about here. I've been there, I've done that, I'm free, so I can teach this. I've been there. Okay, let's take a look at another famous topic that is around. What does the Bible say about smoking marijuana? I'm bringing this up because there are many churches out there that are centered on the healing powers of marijuana. Many people will come up with such scriptures, such as Genesis chapter 9, verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb, I have given you all things. Now, people take that way out of context, and they say, oh, the green herb, that's marijuana. God gave it to me. I can smoke it. Now, what is the green herb? Is God giving us the key here to marijuana? Or has he given us the keys to basil, bay laurel, caraway, chives, cilantro, dill, fennel, lemongrass? Seriously. Another scripture we see attempting to be used as a pass to use or smoke marijuana. Genesis chapter 1 verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth. Adam did not run into the fields after hearing this and fashion a pipe or bong and begin to cultivate marijuana. That did not happen. The argument that God gave us every plant and seed under the premise for consumption is easily negated by applying the same principle in the reverse. Following that logic, God must have also given us the poison sumac, oak, and ivy for usage and consumption as well. Or perhaps we may partake of a diet strictly of apple seeds, peach, and cherry pits, which all contain cyanide that kills by depriving blood the ability to carry and retain oxygen. The tenth gift of the Spirit is common sense. Let's look at another argument some people use to say they have authority and jurisdiction to smoke marijuana. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, everything is permissible for me, but not all things are beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything and brought under its power, allowing it to control me. They try to say that everything is permissible for them, including marijuana or other various drugs, as long as it doesn't ensnare them or become an addiction. No. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, granted by his permission and sanction, and those which exist have been put in place by God. Therefore, whoever resists governmental authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who have resisted it will bring judgment, civil penalty, on themselves. If possessing, using, distributing, or selling marijuana is illegal on a federal level, then you have to be subject to those governing authorities. The only time a law is not to be followed is if it directly contradicts the word of God. Even then, you may have to face a civil penalty and judgment for not following that law by the world's standards. But God will not judge you for choosing to uphold his laws rather than compromise and sin. So if the law goes against the word of God, it's not to be followed. But that doesn't mean you're going to raise your hand and say, I'm not following that law. It's against the word of God. And then expect not to face the consequence. You're still living in the world. So we have to remember that. We need balance. People may say that marijuana helps people medically. It's possible. It's totally possible. But it's still illegal on the federal level. If my friend has a blood clot in his leg and he cannot afford hospital care, I can take care of his problem by cutting his leg off. It is illegal to cut his leg off, and I could face jail time. But I can cure him. I can remove the blood clot through this illegal but effective means. Now, I can prove with science that by cutting his leg off, that blood clot will no longer exist in his body. Now, if my home gets raided and my cutting tools get confiscated and I lose my license to practice cutting people's legs off, who's to blame? The government? No, I'm to blame. Despite my beliefs, despite the apparent success, and the fact that all my patients leave my establishment with no blood clots, I am still in disobedience to the law of the land. Therefore, I will not be blessed. As I have gone against the God-ordained authority that allows and permits to continue to exist in his sovereignty, God allows these governmental establishments to exist in his sovereignty. It's still God-ordained. So another famous scripture that highlights the healing power of marijuana is Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Now, people try to say that's marijuana. Now, I'm being serious about this because there's churches out there that are saying, let's smoke right now in a church service, especially out in California. And I know this. I watched a documentary. The name of the church was they had Jesus on the cross with a whole bunch of marijuana leaves hanging off of it and welcome to 420 church, whatever it was. And they literally sold marijuana in the church. And they're trying to say it's okay. And of course, people are going to believe it because it's what they want. But it's not okay. And they use these scriptures to try to justify what they're doing. So we have to be, the reason I'm doing this is because we have to be aware. The scriptures are being misinterpreted. They're being twisted. And it's silly. All right, so this tree of life that Revelation 22, chapter 22, verse 2 is talking about is in heaven. And it is after everything is destroyed and made new in total perfection. That's when this tree exists in the context that it's being read in. This is not an attainable tree here on earth. And the only 12 kinds of fruit you will find from marijuana are panic, anxiety, slowed coordination, increased heart rate, apathy, drowsiness, lack of motivation, increased appetite, depression, mood swings, reduced lung capacity, and sensory distortion. Those are the 12 fruits of marijuana. The root of the issue is that people are trying to interpret the word of God according to their own desires. That's the root of the problem. The word can read anything you want it to mean. If you are the one trying with your own understanding to interpret it, I learned here at this church that before you read the Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to interpret the word for you. If somebody writes a book and you read it and it's a great book and you want to find out more about the story in that book, who are you going to ask? Who's the best person to ask for additional information about that story, about that book? The one who wrote it. So if the Holy Spirit inspired the whole Word of God, who's the best person to seek additional information? The Holy Spirit. So ask the Holy Spirit, the author, to help interpret what that word really means and how it applies to your life personally. Okay, so the Holy Spirit must be the interpreter of the word as you read it because he is the great counselor and is far better at teaching than any of us could ever be. If you read a good story, the best one to explain it further is the one who wrote it. It's the same way with the word of God. Now, I realize that, you know, this was a little bit comical and everything, but the serious reality is that Satan has come to deceive. And unfortunately, many people are wrapped up in bondages in their mind. Now, this is something that God showed us here recently, is that there are demonic spirits that are living inside your mind, in your brain, operating on a subconscious level. So as the word is coming to you, the demons are already working on the subconscious level, the part of your mind that you're not aware of. These thoughts are being processed on a level that your brain does not pick up on while you're consciously awake. So the demons have almost full rule and reign to twist, to even stop the word from getting to your conscious mind, the part where you can actually have a thought and then meditate on that thought. They stop it before it even gets there. And this is why so many times the truth, as right as it is, as powerful as it is, it's not cutting through that deception because it's being stopped before it can even get there. And the enemy's strategy now is to wrap people in a blanket of deception by using what makes them feel good, what they want. I like doing this sin, and I'm going to just pretend that the Word of God gives me permission to do that sin. And those strongholds have to be broken. Now, how that happens is if this is someone else, we hold them up in prayer, we break those strongholds, you bind the spirits in the mind, you bind that deception that's going on in their brain. If it's you yourself that is struggling with that, what I do, because I struggle, is I say, God, I bind those spirits that are not only in my soul, but also in my mind that are trying to stop me. God, I know there's people out there that love me. They're trying to correct me. And I bind those spirits that are trying to stop that revelation from coming into me because I want to be free. And you have to pray that way. You have to fight. And nobody's fighting. Nobody's fighting. And God wants his people to stand up and fight. Don't give up. God wants to give so much to everybody. And the enemy's running around laughing in God's face. There are two spirits in a person's mind. Doubt and unbelief. And they work overtime. They fight the hardest in a person's mind to try to stop what God is trying to reveal to his people. You have to bind doubt and unbelief in the mind so the fullness of God's truth can go through into your spirit, man, can go into your heart. And apparently we have to pick up the fight. We have to get back on the A game. God has given us every tool. He's given us every resource, every strategy. And we have to pick it up and use it. We can't forget. We can't get lazy. I'm guilty of this. We forget and we get lazy. And we stop fighting the way we should. And the enemy's taking advantage of it. But Father, I just thank you. I just give you all honor and glory and all credit. And God, I know your heart's heavy for the people because we're not fighting. So God, we all repent right now for not fighting. And we're sorry, God, that we even went there. But we know that you're able and you're faithful, God, to pick us back up and undergird us. But we thank you, God, for giving us fire, fresh fire to fight, to stand up for what's right, to live according to your word. And we just yield to you completely right now, God. Whatever you want to do, it's all you. We just thank you, God. We cover everybody in the blood of Jesus. And we just thank you, Father God. Earlier, God told me that he wants to break addictions off people. But before anybody comes up for that, I'm going to tell you, be serious about having an addiction broken. Plan on living the rest of your life without ever picking that thing up again. Because while God can supernaturally take things from you, if you pick it back up, He might not take it from you again. And you might have to suffer with that for the rest of your life. Just because you're in bondage doesn't mean you won't go to heaven. You could still go to heaven, even though you're bound. But that would be terrible to live the rest of your lives bound up from one decision of going backwards into something that God supernaturally took from you. So, Father, we just thank you. We ask your holy angels, God, to minister everything that they have need of to them, God. We thank you that your anointing to break addictions is here, that you're also redepositing the fight back into us, God, while you're doing that. We just thank you, Father, for that fresh fire from heaven that you're going to put in every one of us. So if you want that, the altar is open. You may come up and receive. Tell God, I'm sorry that I ever went there. And just receive the power of his anointing to break that yoke of addiction that you have in your life. And don't ever pick it up again. Do not go backwards.